Being seated this morning, grab your Bibles. Make your way to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2 this morning. If you have your Bible opened up to Hebrews chapter 2, please let's go again before our Father to continue to thank you, to praise you, Lord, and to just enjoy a time when you have put our focus upon you. And Father, this simple request that you make this time of communication, of messaging, of teaching, Lord, the things that you want it to be, all of you, Lord. Grant us the ability to test all things, to hold fast to what is good, to respond to it, Lord, in faith. That as abiding branches in you, our Lord, the vine, your fruit would continue to be born in greater abundance for your glory. These things we ask as we thank you and praise you in faith, in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. So, this morning, we are following the Lord's lead for a specific message at a specific time. This one for this specific fellowship. So much so that if you listened, and I hope you did, to Wednesday's teaching. As we were going through Exodus, we got to the point of the Red Sea crossing, and by means of things that I will share with you shortly, the Lord communicated to me, it's like, no, I don't want the church going through this passage yet without realizing greater significance to us personally. And I've been praying and seeking, and you guys have been made aware, and you've been praying, and I thank you that the Lord would just continue to show, and as we prayed, communicate everything that he wants us to know. So in that, in confidence and faith that the Lord will, I want to ask you a question. Regarding the calendar, the one that we use, the year, what date on the calendar is the midpoint of the year? Carrie doesn't count because she's already been prepped with this. Anybody else? July 2nd, 12 p.m. I don't know how it works with leap year. And I take no special credit. I am not a calendar guy. But this thought came up as the Lord was directing me in the teaching. And where we're starting this morning. Do you remember how this year, not quite halfway through, started out? Well, it started out with a very clear leading from the Lord that centered around the scripture in Hebrews chapter 2. Your Bible's open. Please look at it with me in verse 1. As though, even though this was written to our brethren almost 2 millennia ago, that the Lord chose the beginning of this year, not quite halfway through, to say, you guys have been seeking me. You've been asking. I have a very simple communication for you, and I brought it forward, and it's just this in Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we as the Christians to whom it was first addressed, and all the rest of us, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we, past tense, have heard, lest we drift away. Or in other words, hey, if I don't give more attention to the things God has already told me, I'm going to drift away. Had a lovely conversation with Carrie on our understanding of the word drift. What does drift look like? It's not an absence of activity, is it? Drifting is movement, but it's movement is being directed by whatever forces are moving the thing, as opposed to taking a fixed position or continuing forward on a certain prescribed course under power. Drifting. And God says drift can happen. We are going to be moving unless we give the more earnest heed. Man, how do we define that? More earnest. That means more than I used to. And every time that he focuses me on that, that will be true. The things that I've already heard. Now focus on this with me, because in the things that I'm going to share with you, the Lord opened up my understanding at the time of his choosing to say, hey, the things that the Lord will be communicating to us and the way through which he'll be communicating have an impact, and they tie into our Wednesday study. Where are we at on Wednesday? Well, the book of Exodus, God's people, Israel, coming out of bondage, going through the Red Sea. This is the moment of deliverance, and we think about that, right? As I said on Wednesday, what did God's people need from the point that he led them out of Israel to be completely pleasing to him? Did they need a set of laws, old covenant? If you're going to say yes, I'll ask you to consider. Let's consider this. Abraham didn't have it, and he was right with God. They really didn't. They had the Lord physically manifest. They had his direction, his deliverance, and his desire to provide for them. And they didn't need anything but, well, to believe. We'll look at that in just a second. As we consider this, wow, you know, Exodus, we've taught it together as a group. You've read it individually, I hope and trust that you have. What have I done with that? Now, I hope all of you, as I say and use the first person, you're doing the same. Am I giving more earnest heed? Because whatever was true of them is more true of us individually and as a church. More earnest heed to the fact that I've got everything that I need, even though the Lord will show me more things. I'm complete. We're complete in Christ. Well, and then as I think about where we are in our Friday study, the principles of position, that's who and what you are. That's just fleshing out, even though the old man's here with us, we looked at, you've got everything. Whether it's 1 Peter or Ephesians 1, you're there. Am I giving more earnest heed to that? Because if I'm not, according to the Lord in Hebrews chapter 2, well, I'm going someplace, but it's described as drifting. Well, and then Sunday, because we're not doing our verse-by-verse study through Luke until this message is taught, where we're at. Jesus, he's a couple days away from going to the cross, which secures that position, the death to the old, and then in the resurrection, the birth to the new. And it's just, they're all so tied together at this particular moment. And it's like, wow, so the Lord was just sharing those things with me. And as I look at this, okay, we must give the more earnest heed. And thinking about our example that we're given, Israel, during the Exodus, let me just ask you, there's no spoiler alert. We've taught it before. You've read it before. How did that go with Israel? Did they say, wow, we've just seen 10 plagues, and then once they get through the Red Sea, the complete destruction of our enemies? No need for us ever to think about the things left behind or to doubt God's provision. We'll just look to him and wait for what he wants to say. Does that phrase seem to characterize the history of Israel going forward? No, not at all. How come? Hey, you're here in Hebrews chapter 2. One other verse, and I want you to, as we look at this again, you've seen this before. And that, just like everything that we're going to turn to today, you've seen before, almost everything you've seen before. We can ask that question. Speaking of the Israelites, now we're just jumping right to it. But as we look at this verse, you're going to have to read a little before. What period of time is God talking about? Hint, hint. It's the Exodus. It's the Red Sea crossing. It's the trials in the wilderness. Against that, and God says, those are our examples, right? In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, the reason is given why they drifted. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, we read, "For indeed the gospel," I love this, "the good news," look it up in the different translations, that was it. "The good news was preached, presented to them." What good news was it? It was just simply this: believe, trust God as he reveals himself. Right? "For indeed the gospel was preached to us," Christians, "as well as to them," Old Testament saints, "but," speaking of the Israelites, "the word which they heard did not profit them." What do you do with that word profit? It's like, what, add to their bank account? No, that's, it didn't benefit. It didn't accomplish anything good. God spoke good things to them, but nothing good came out of it. How come? Look at the next part with me. "Not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." So please notice this, because we go to our Father's word to know more about him as he reveals himself. Oh, I can be with the Lord, I can hear what he says, but if I'm not going to believe it, it's not going to benefit me, it's not going to glorify him. So I'm going to take the moment now to say, you might at some point, and I know the brothers who post the recording will say, "What's the title of today's message?" Good question. I was talking to the Lord about that because several things presented themselves to my mind, and I'm not going to mention any one of them for this reason. Because as I talked to the Lord, the Lord says, "What's going to matter? What you tell them it means, or what it means to them?" So really, the title of the message is, what does this mean to you as we look at the totality of it? Now, following on that, there's something that has been on my mind as a direction, a concern, I think, birthed by the Lord, a unique pitfall presented to those of us who are in any church like this. Like this, I mean, takes God's word by his leading and teaches it. I can sum up the whole thing, right, in this one scripture from James. "But be doers of the word, not hearers only, lest deceiving yourself." Oh, and there's that James talks about, the drift away. I went to the word, I saw in the mirror, and then I walked away. It's like, what did I see? What did I... some other force, my own desires, outside influences, urgent circumstances, there's an endless list, acted on me and moved me away from that. It's like, okay. So in a Bible teaching church, and this is what I've noticed, and I've noticed it in the movements that have, well, spawned other Bible teaching churches like this. When we think that the teaching of God's word is the end rather than the means, what do we mean by that? When we are, well, able to perhaps validate ourselves, when we come to church, well, we were in the word, I heard, I understood some things there, I got some more information. That is good. That is necessary. But that's not all. And in fact, if that is all that happens, that's dangerous. There's the drift happening. Well, didn't really get much out of that, but, you know, we were in the word, and so that's okay. That's a good thing. Maybe not at this point. I want to ask you to consider something with me as we make our way to the book of Isaiah, turning to the left, to the Old Testament. And as we make our way to the book of Isaiah, specifically chapter 28, we're going to see God's people later, of course, in their history, people who had heard God's word, and people who weren't too thrilled about God's chosen prophet, Isaiah, had a direct communication for them. Now, this passage that we're going to be looking at one hand, it's very familiar and thereby famous to us, but on the other hand, really causes an opportunity for deep thought and study. If you crack open other translations of Scripture and look at this thing, you're going to see various translations of it. But I'm going to go with pretty much a surface reading as it is in the text. And you've got your Bible open with me, Isaiah chapter 29. The Lord, 28, excuse me. The Lord brings forth a principle as well as a problem. Let's go to the problem first. The problem is his people had his word. It's not profiting them anything. God is speaking elementary, simple things. And their response is, I'm summarizing it, treating us like children. It's like, oh, now there, you've just like, there's a real wordplay in Hebrew, a sing-song. Like, he's talking to us like babies, like, ga, ga, goo, goo. Like, that's all we can handle. Truth of the matter is, that is. It is what they need, they've come to need at this point. That's the problem. Let's look at the text. Let's bring forth, allow the Lord to bring forth, the principle. In Isaiah chapter 28, verse 9, God asks and answers this question. This is essential. God says, whom will he teach knowledge and whom will he make to understand the message? Speaking of God's spokesman, God speaking through him. Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? So as God's people, we want to know the deep things of God, but the Lord would invite us to pause here and consider this question deeply. If you have advanced knowledge on any subject, you can think in material terms, human terms, or you can think in spiritual terms, who's going to be prepared to understand it? Do you take a little kid in preschool and say, well, good morning, Timmy. We're so glad you're here. Let's talk calculus. You could, right? But Timmy's not prepared. You know, there's some basic mathematics that have to happen first, and there's other things, too, that Timmy or little Susie need to know. So that's what God is saying. Hey, if I'm going to tell you the deeper things, you have to be fine. You can't be just a babe. And because, well, I think we know some things, and we'll review again how the Lord gets us to that point. But let's continue to read, because the Lord is more specific here. Looking at the 10th verse, the Lord continues, when it comes to teaching and teaching his word, he says, precept must be upon precept. Each individual factual item of teaching builds upon the necessary one that comes before. It's got to be that way. You look at the different translations, the must that's supplied there comes out in different ways, but God says this is how teaching works. You take the first things and you, well, do what the Lord wants with them. And then the Lord brings more. Just that simple. Right? Precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Line upon line. Here a little, there a little. And if you know, even as we go through Scripture, you can go through the Bible your entire life, and the Lord will continue to show you new things, even as he brings to your remembrance things that were previously taught. That's what Jesus said. Every scribe who's fully perfectly instructed is like a householder who brings out his treasures, things both new and old. Well, it's from these old foundational things that the Lord adds the new ones. And then the Lord continues here. For with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people. Now, there's two ways to look at this. One, prophetically, we think the book of Acts, when the Lord does speak in tongues of languages, but you know, that's not the best one. And it doesn't fit the immediate context. Because in Acts, when the Lord was speaking through the disciples, the other people, not from Jerusalem, they understood them in their native language. No, this is going to be the Lord saying, I'm going to continue to speak, but the people that are hearing are going to be on the outside of this. So again, verse 11, with stammering lips and another tongue, you'll speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. Oh man, go back to Hebrews 4 with the Lord on your time, the rest. Or think of that scripture on the sign out in front of this building. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest, Jesus says, right? Their response, yet they would not hear. That's how you know they're on the outside. And they would not, not they could not. There's an act of the will there. And then, to make it even worse, as the Lord was addressing them on the most necessary level so that they might grow, the evidence of their rebellion, they're mocking now God. This is their response. But the word of Yahweh was to them precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And God says, this is why. That they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared. We talked about that recently. And caught. Yikes, man, this is so much worse than drifting, but it happens, right? So, fascinating. And what the Lord would have us take from the passages that we've looked at for is, well, it's consistent with what he started out the year with. We must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away, not they. We, me, right? So that's the warning, and the Lord's always faithful to put the warning, and we dare not ever forget the warning. Actually, we should give more earnest heed to all those warnings, because it's the foundation upon which, and we'll see this too, the Lord is doing fantastic things. But as he grows us, we need to be even more focused on, hey, you can't coast through this. Yeah, we're going through this. I've heard this before. I knew this. Like, wait a minute. If the Lord is taking us through something again, there's something more he wants to reveal. Perhaps we've even heard it before. Now, that perhaps part, that's between us and the Lord individually, unless he gives a word to us to share with one another. But as we think about these things, what we've been given as Christians as an example, what we're going to see in Exodus, again, is people who heard. They had the door wide open. Oh, and they didn't enter the rest. I can just let God take care of everything as long as all I'm seeking is him and his will for my life. And that's the things we have to let go, is the stuff of us. Right? Okay, I get that. But if they don't, like the people in Isaiah, you'll go backwards. And the Lord will have to start in again on the foundational level. So let's turn here to, forgive me, we're going back to Hebrews. I should have had you keep a marker there, but a little exercise in page turning won't hurt us. Hebrews chapter 5, very familiar passage. On the subject of growing or drifting Christians, God is addressing a group of Christians who apparently drifted. I mean, that's really consistent with the letter. Why would he give them this warning, right? I mean, it didn't work out. So again, Hebrews 5:12, the Lord says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, yet you need someone to teach you again the first principles, the foundational things, the line upon line, the very first things we heard, you know, faith, who we are, and all those things, who God is. They need to hear it again. You need someone to teach you again, key word, again, the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But the big turnaround, and we're going to see this come into practice here today. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that those who by reason of use have their senses, and we're talking our spiritual senses, our faculties, our abilities, exercise, actually put to use, to discern both good and evil. That's the biblical pattern by which a human child grows in the natural sense before the child knows to do good or evil, is the reference in Isaiah. No, you got it. Okay, every situation, this is good, this is evil. This is what God says, this is what anybody else says. God's way is the good way. Reject the bad, choose the good. That's the evidence and the process by which we grow, by which children grow, God's children or any other child for that matter. You can be 60 years old and still be a functional child, right? It's all good. No, it isn't. No, it is not. Okay. One more scripture here. This is clearly a reference written to Christians. But there's this occurrence that you know full well in the book of Exodus. God's people, having God, His Word, and the ability to believe Him, everything in the deliverance coming through the Red Sea, they had the opportunity to go right into the land that God promised that He would give them to those that believed. But you know this, they didn't. We just read about it in Hebrews, why they didn't believe God. They saw instead of looking at who they are and His chosen people, they looked at the conditions, the giants in the land, the fortified cities. Oh, we should have been in. Yeah. God was not well pleased. They wandered 40 years until everybody that was 20 or older died, and those who were left, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, entered into the land. And there was another water crossing going again. Now, as we talked a little bit briefly, just referencing, he's like, some people have seen the Red Sea crossing as like a birth for the nation, if you will, as a potential. But then the nation is birthed and they don't enter into the land. And then when the Lord has prepared them through more chastening, He brings them in, and there's like this other water crossing. He takes them over the Jordan and miraculously does all the work. They just have to believe. And this time, well, they do, right? And then, there's more battles. But I want you to contemplate those biblical facts in light of what we've read about Christians. It's as though, in a metaphorical way of speaking, a Christian can do that too. I can come to the Lord in faith, perfect. How you start is how you continue. And then you see all these things, but then, well, I don't know how God will do this, and I know His Word, and I don't trust these things. And instead of making the forward progress, well, we've drifted, and the Lord's patient. His promise is in effect. If I've begun the good work, I am going to complete it until the day of Christ. That's God's promise to all of us, right? But it's almost like we need to come to that rebirth point again, to that point where if we would just simply believe and put our trust in the things God has told us, well, then His forward progress will continue. That's the premise that I see in scriptures. And I want to turn us to one more place in the book of Galatians to kind of support that principle. In the book of Galatians, chapter 4, and this is going to be easy for people from Toledo to remember the chapter and verse. If you can know your telephone prefix, you know, in the 419. Galatians 4, verse 19. Church in Galatia did this thing. They started out in faith in Jesus, then they went back to the law. They went back backwards. I don't know if that's a drift or a run back in their case, right? But it's not what God wanted. Look at what the Lord says through Paul to that church that He's doing as a remedy, how He describes from His view the work. Galatians 4:19, my little children, hey, beloved of the Lord, accepted in Christ, all their sins forgiven, works in progress, right? The Lord through Paul says to them, for whom I labor in birth again. Now, you don't have to be born again, but somehow you need to be brought back to that position of when you were a newborn child of God. And if we just pause here at this moment again, we can remember the words of the Lord through Peter. Hey, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of God's word, that you may grow thereby. Right? So looking at the rest of this verse in its entirety, Galatians 4:19, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. You know, we've got all these things going on here on the signs behind it. That's what God is doing so that we may know him. But that's the way the Lord was looking at it. So, you might be thinking, this is a rebuke today. I don't think so. But I think it's necessary. You've heard these things before. And if it is a rebuke, praise God. Whatever God's doing, that would be you personally. But this is how it's being phrased in my mind. This is this pause in the continued verse-by-verse teachings until we were all on page with the Lord is what I believe the Lord is just weighing in, saying, hey, I want to give you some clear emphasis and evidence. I'm answering that prayer you asked. Make us what you want you to be. Make us the church you want us to be. Lord, say, I'm doing it. But you need to know this. All the things I have told you, you got to put even a better focus on so nothing bad does happen. Now, if you're already there, and you know, we come back, praise God. But we need to understand this. It's not just like, oh, okay, well, we come in this information or whatever. No, okay, the Lord has spoke to us about these things. What am I doing with this? So, because I believe the Lord has weighed in and he's given us some things, and you're going to get to put these principles to use in a moment. Before we do, I want to give you four biblical signs or evidences of growth that God is actually moving in and amongst us. So you've gotten the warnings, great, don't lose them. But now hear this and test these things, of course, for yourself. The first evidence that an individual or a church is growing, I would characterize as belief. Now, believing, right? We saw that in Hebrews 4. The word that they heard did not profit them because it was not mixed with faith. It was unbelief kept them out. I'm going to give you four signs, and I want to add one word that describes and is necessary to all of these signs, an increase or more of this. Because as Christians, we all have some of this or we wouldn't be Christians. But as an evidence of growth, there'd be an increase of belief. And by that I mean greater dependence on existing revelation. Not the things we're going to know, but the things that we already know. So four evidences of a growing Christian and a growing church is an increase or a greater dependence on the doctrine, the Word of God that we've already heard. I've defined it as existing revelation. The second evidence of a growing Christian or a growing church is there's an increase in biblical testing. Hey, let's put this on these next two on the screen. First one, Hebrews 5:14 should be pretty familiar to us. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is those who by, here it comes, reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Here's a tendency I've seen in a church that started out well but has drifted. A message comes forward. Yeah, I know, that's just their opinion. Or I don't agree with everything they have to say. Well, that could be, but it's really a question of, is it right or wrong? And by that I mean, is it of the Lord or is it not? Because if it is not, it should be tested and corrected, right? Greater dependence. I would come every time, if I'm really focused on, if the Lord's going to say something, if I'm going to continue in blessed fellowship with him and growth of these things, I really need to hear that and I need to test. So the second point is, an increase of biblical testing. Second scripture to support that on the screen, 1 Thessalonians 21. Test all things. And this is why. Hold fast what is good. The third sign or evidence of a growing Christian or church is greater revelation. Now you really need to perk up and hear this, because we could describe this a couple different ways. I'm going to interject quickly a personal experience that the first time the Lord made me aware of this, and I asked the person to whom I asked, it was my pastor, didn't understand, and he was really abruptly shut me down, and do you know what? The Lord just points out, it's like, well, are you holding that against him, Todd? I remember I asked a question. Do you think that the Bible teaches progressive revelation? This is what I meant, that as Christians we have the expectation that there's going to be greater understanding as the Lord takes us forward. I remember the brother's answer, like, no, there's only the scripture is it, the canon's closed. It's like, yeah, no. The third evidence of a growing Christian or a growing church is an increase of revelation. Not things that we add to and consider them as scripture, but a greater, well, understanding. That's what happens when we put a greater dependence on the things we already know, but also more understanding of things that we don't know. I'm going to give you a biblical example of this, because it happened. It was the impetus for why the Lord is directing this teaching today, and we'll get to it in a moment. But as I looked at this, I was just like, you know, I've read through this before. I've taught this before. And now the Lord used something or his spirit to show, I've never saw that before. Happened to anybody else ever? Well, I hope so, right? That's an evidence. And it's just continual. We see that in the example of the Apostle Paul. As he said, not that I'm just pressing forward, but let me give you an Old Testament example. This is the scripture when I asked the Lord, it's just like, Father, I'm just seeing, you want me to tell the people biblical example of this happening. I'm turning in my Bible to the left, to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. And whether you turn or just listen to me, let me set it up as we make our way there. By the 9th chapter of Daniel, quite a bit of time has passed. He was a young man carried away as an exile into Babylon. Daniel served different administrations, and Daniel was in the Word. Now, God had gifted him and used him to not only know supernatural things, but to reveal them to those who sat in seats of power. And we get this later portion, some of the most intense revelations, things that we're still looking at. We know that they're end times things, right? And how did God prepare Daniel to be his vessel to receive those things and use them for others? Well, let's pick it up here, right at the beginning of Daniel chapter 9. We read in Daniel 9, verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood. We get that, but look at how. By the books, he's talking about the scripture he had written down, the number of the years specified by the word of Yahweh through Jeremiah the prophet, that he, Yahweh, would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, that reference is from the book of Jeremiah. Chapter 29 specifically, when God communicates. It's there. It's just written right out. It was there for a while, Daniel's reading. But at the time that God chose, it's like, oh, hey, Daniel, look at this. 70 years. That has an immediate impact on Daniel. I'm just going to summarize at this point to make the point. Daniel immediately says, oh my gosh, God was, he told us 70 years. He chose to open Daniel's understanding. Daniel starts praying. He's making prayers and supplications, confessing his sin, the sin of the nations. God, you're good. We're not. Right? And he's just continuing on. And God sends none other than the angel Gabriel with greater revelation, understanding of things are, and things that he didn't yet, nobody knew about. Daniel chapter 9, one of the most intense prophecies of the first and second comings of our Lord Jesus. And it was wonderful commentary by Gabriel, communication of the Lord, when Gabriel tells Daniel, oh, Daniel, man, greatly beloved, from the moment you set your heart to understand. Ooh. So there's a picture of a godly man used, going through, and then all of a sudden, the Lord opens it up and uses it for a foundation for more things to come. In addition to that, the third sign as we talk about this, evidences of a growing Christian or a growing church, greater revelation is just the biblical fact. If you look through Scripture from Genesis 1, the Lord doesn't unload everything about himself there. He starts with a progression of his creation. But of all the terms for God and people who did know him, as it continues on through Abraham, it wasn't until Exodus 3 that the Lord says, you know, by my name Yahweh, I was not known. Other people knew about me, but greater revelation and greater understanding of existing revelation or scripture as well. If that's happening with you or in the church you go to, it's an evidence you're growing in Christ, the grace and knowledge, and you're on his path to becoming the church he wants you to be. Last sign that we're going to look at today, the fourth one, the fourth evidence of a growing Christian or church is an increase or greater participation in the body of Christ, the church itself. We'll turn to this one. You're going to get a break from turning in a moment here. So last place, actually, we turn today in Ephesians chapter 4. Again, a familiar passage. Hey, it's an old thing, but we must give more earnest heed to this. In Ephesians chapter 4, where the Lord is explaining why he has given gifts and the purpose for the church, he says this. Ephesians chapter 4. Actually, we have it on the screen. Sorry, I worked you for nothing. Ephesians 4, verse 15 and 16. Hey, you've got your Bible open there. You can double check me to keep me honest, right? But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him. That's what the Lord is doing. We might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together. Here it comes. Because we said the fourth and final evidence for the message today, that you're growing in Christ and the church is, well, there's an increase in church participation by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share. This isn't a guilt thing or a works thing. And by this, I mean an evidence that the Holy Spirit is doing it through you, not a program that the church has launched and we're carrying out in our own strength and understanding. But God is working more and more in accordance with what he's revealed to accomplish his end. The effective working by which every part does its share causes growth of the body for the edifying or building itself in love. So we could throw a quick five in here. There's a greater evidence increase of love too, right? But the fourth and final sign, participation in the body, greater evidence, the Holy Spirit is working through us. So let me recap the 4 points, because what I'm going to share with you here in just a moment and coming through in several parts, there's evidence. I can give you clear indications that it's happening here. And if you'll see it, this will become to you a precious thing, something that you'll want to safeguard, something that you'll want to give more earnest heed to, something that you'll want to be used fully by the Lord to be a part of the plan. Now, to do that, I have to, fumble through the technology here and ask you, what do you understand about the Septuagint? Looking for volunteers. Dun, dun, dun. Yeah, okay. I hate it when people do that to me too. So, in your Bible, the one you have, and this is an opportunity for taking the things you already know and maybe to have a greater understanding. The way you look at the Bible, let me frame it with a question. Is the book that I hold in my hand the Bible? Yes or no? What do you think? Yes? So if the book that I hold is the Bible, that means the one you have is not. No. No, it's a Bible. Well, actually, if we want to be specific, and we must, it's a translation into the language I speak of what we know as the Bible. But the Bible is actually a compilation of 66 books, right, by 44 authors over 1,500 years of 3 continents. A lot of different, but all of it, God's communicated word put down into writing as he, God, moved men to write. And then this is a translation of those things with God's guarantee that he, God, would preserve this eternally. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word by no means will pass away. Right? So we have that, and it's like, well, you know, as new Christians, I just want to know, because there's different translations. This is the first thing your mind's over. We have a Bible, it's like that, and then you have a different Bible. Is that the Bible? Is this the Bible? Well, the Bible is just a written compendium of God's unchanging word, and it is known by, his people. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. Now, there's a lot more to what we call the chain of transmission. But this includes things like the Old Testament, the New Testament, the different books in the Bible, the different manuscripts or streams of manuscripts from, millennia apart and different continents and different cultures that wrote them, and you put them all together, and it's the consistency. There's a lot goes into God's word. It should be. It's his word. But it includes something that's known as the Septuagint. Is part of the Bible. So if somebody says, we're turning to the Septuagint Bible, hey, the Septuagint, just quickly, and if at any point in time you've ever taken the direction that I've told you, probably the most important thing when understanding your Bible, the important part for you to read is those pages in the front before the table of contents and understanding. So you have a little bit of awareness. And in that, you'll see when your Bible references the LXX or the Septuagint, hey, that is a Greek translation of the Hebrew text. Now, there's traditions about it. I'm not going to go too far into that. But I want to point this fact out to you. Much like, if you would go to a foreign country and you would read from their translation, and it would be just as much the Bible as your English Bible, same thing with the Septuagint. But how is that validated? Well, how about by this? The fact that most of the New Testament quotations that are from the Old Testament are in the Septuagint translation, which is several different translations over time and a compilation of them. They came from the Septuagint translation. It's the one that Jesus quoted the most, referenced by the Holy Spirit. So we want to recognize this. Now, different translations include some other non-canonical or non-scriptural things, but the biblical books, it's like a Bible translation, probably the simplest way for us to look at it. So you may have noticed in your Bible, and that's an accurate way to say it, you've probably got the text and you've got little footnotes in there, little references, like when it makes a reference to something, oh, you can find that here, you can find that there. Or if you have a study Bible, right? There's some people, the translators, the editors, the scholars, they put in a little footnote, you know, well, Corinth was a city in the first century that had this and this. It reflected their understanding of the scriptural references. So in just a moment, hopefully, I'm going to take you to, if you will, an inscription from the Septuagint translation on the book of Job. But before we get there, I want to kind of introduce it this way, because you're going to see a teaching in a couple minutes that's going to take you through some of this and more information. You need to test all things as a growing Christian, right? But I want to share this with you, why we're here this morning. Because as we were going through our studies, and I'm looking at Exodus 14, the Red Sea crossing, and this particular book that I have, Bible I have, had the notes from the last time with things highlighted in red, the last study, and it's like, wow, I just want to hear what the Lord has for us this time. Just as I waited upon the Lord, a couple of things happened, and the one just flat arrested me. A member of this body, so get this, evidence of a growing body, there's greater participation by the individual members working together to accomplish God's purpose. We grew up in Christ. I guess I have to set it up quickly. You remember this if you get church emails. A while ago, a few weeks ago, as we were going through our study in Exodus, we saw that, well, Israel's preparing, right? They're being led out of Egypt, and they went and they've got the bones of Joseph, as he said. And so I sent out a little church email. I said, Joseph's Bones, that was my title. The other, I think the title of the video link, if you watched it, was, Hey, We Found Joseph. And it had some information that actually you've seen before, probably in your own studies, patterns of evidence. Videos have that as well, but it's like, archaeological evidence that is just totally hand in glove. This is where the Jews lived. Hey, here's Joseph's grave. This is what the statue of Joseph looked like. Yeah, and all those things. Empty tomb, of course, because his bones weren't there. Right? So just, I thought edifying, helpful, sent it along to you. Now, in that particular email, it had a video from a ministry, a guy I've never met. I think he's a brother. Don't know him. But you know what? It doesn't matter. Well, it matters. I want everybody to be. But when we look at teachings, whether it comes from in here or outside of here, from any place, we need to test all things by the Word of God, right? So I had sent that video to you. Then I had gotten a text from another member of the fellowship, greater participation of the body, saying, hey, you know that site that... He said, after I watched the Joseph video, I went looking, and I found this. Have you seen it? I had an immediate answer. Nope. No, I didn't see it. Right? I'll put it on the watch list, right? The helpful things to see when the Lord leads. A couple days passed. Then I watched the thing. Actually, Carrie and I watched it. It was just like, it was one of those things where it's like, man, once you see this, you can't unsee it. Is that true? And it was like this. That was in the Bible. It was about Job, right? The book of Job. I've read Job. I've taught Job. And I never saw that in Job. And I went back and looked, and it's in Job. And it's like, why at this time? And I thought, well, just something interesting about Job, right? But that's when the Lord began to say, no, Todd, I've chosen this time. The things you're seeking me for Exodus, where we're at in the church, all things working together for good. The upcoming Friday night study, right, about our position, where we are in Luke. It's all working together. And the things we're talking about today is what the Lord wants us focused on as he takes us forward. So, I saw this thing in Job. And the author mentioned, hey, there's this note in the Septuagint. And that brings me to the point where I can actually, hopefully, show it to you. Now, unless you have the Septuagint translation with you, you won't be able to turn to it, so I'll turn you to it. This is a translation, scholarly recommended, of the Septuagint. And we're picking it up right at the end of Job, where your Bible and mine end. And it's verse 17. And Job died, an old man, full of days. That's the last verse in the book of Job in your Bible, unless you're reading the Septuagint. And then in the Septuagint translation, the authors added this. Think of it as like a study Bible footnote, in addition of their understanding. Now, the Septuagint, that was written from a period of time of a couple hundred years before Jesus up until into the first century, the translations committee going on. But this is a reflection of what they believed about Job. So here in Job 17, and then after the 17a, that's where the notes kick in. Job died, an old man full of days. They added this. It's written that he shall rise again with the ones whom the Lord shall raise up. Hey, that's interesting, because, you know, the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. This is Greek-speaking Hebrews writing about their Bible, what they understood, right? It's written that, well, he, Job, shall rise again with the ones whom the Lord shall rise up. 17b. This man is described by the Syriac book as dwelling in the land of Uz. It assigns specific geographical area. You're going to get this in more detail with maps in a minute. On the borders of Edom and Arabia. And his name before was Jobab. That's in your Bible, by the way. You'll see that also. And having taken an Arabian wife, he begat a son whose name was Enan. And he himself had a father, Zerah, and from the descendants of Esau, his mother was Bassorah, and that had made him fifth from Abraham in descent, right? Now, verse 17d especially. These were the kings who were ruling in Edom. We have this listing in Genesis. Which country also he himself ruled first? Bela, the son of Beor. The name of his city was Dinhabah, and after Bela, Jobab, who was called Job. Let me emphasize that one. This is going to be key. Their understanding in the list of kings in your Bible, Jobab, who was called Job. You know, I made it harder for you to see. Sorry about that. After this, Husham, who was serving as a leader from the country of Timon, after this had all the listing of the kings. And the friends who came to him were Eliphaz of the descendants of Esau, king of the Temanites, Bildad, the sovereign of the Shuhites, and Zophar, the king of the Namathites, right? So, Job, right? Job, in the list of kings, Job being king, was in the Septuagint. I've not read exhaustively through the Septuagint, so that didn't surprise me that I didn't know about that particular reference in the Septuagint. But the text in my Bible that does point to the fact, that's just like, that was just like, wow. Like the Lord had just chosen this time, not just for me, by the way, but to point this out. Here's why. The Lord is answering the prayer. He is growing us. Those 4 points and the 3 studies I mentioned, the Lord has taken this time to communicate a clear message. I'll take you forward. I'm giving you the teaching, again, of the people who had everything going for them and they didn't give the greater heed. They drifted. There's no way we can be the church he wants us to be and drift. It's one or the other. So our Father's making it very clear. Think about it this way. It's almost as though if the Lord supernaturally took you and he put you, as all those Hebrews are filing by in their families on the way to the rest, leaving Egypt, and he said, hey, I'm going to give you an opportunity to speak one message to them. What would you tell them? Hey, you need to believe God because I've got the record. If you don't, all these horrible things happen. You are all going to die without getting it, you know, whatever it was. But I think about it this way, the Holy Spirit saying, I'm telling you guys this now as I take you forward. This is everything. So in order to do that, we're going to go ahead and queue up the presentation, but don't start it yet, please. Because we're going to watch a presentation. Now, here's the reason and it's several fold. It isn't just for the teaching. Teaching's pretty good, but it's going to give you an opportunity to test what's being said, to exercise your senses. The brother is going to make a reference to, well, it's possible that Job was known, the story of Job, the account of Job. Maybe Moses heard it from Job, right? Then the Israelites gained hope from this. I couldn't go there. You're going to see some possibilities here that they lived in the same period at the same time. Now, having said all those things, and I think the case is going to be built biblically to where from this point we're not going to be able to question what Job's testimony about himself is, and maybe some other things that you thought, like, how long was Israel enslaved in Egypt? Don't answer it yet, please. I've asked people that before. You might come away with a different view based on what our Bible actually says about that. So in all these things, you're going to hear a little bit about the Septuagint. You're going to hear a lot about the book of Job. But all of these things are to hear about God. And why did God give us the story of Job? Why did God give us the story of the Exodus? Why is Jesus going to the cross? All of those things. There's going to be a very clear application. So even if you get nothing else to this point, you've just totally tuned out, and I hope you haven't. When the brother gets to the application at the very end, it starts to transition about halfway through. Please hear the Lord speaking that to you. So if we have this queued up, let me turn the lights down and we'll go ahead and watch this.
Job, you've been taught, didn't exist. I don't mean that he was a myth. I do believe that he was a real person. But you were probably taught about a righteous man and a cosmic wager between God and the devil, senseless suffering, and somewhere in the ancient past, completely disconnected from the story of Israel, this sad, solitary figure sat alone in the ashes, full of questions with no answers, and waiting for a God to show up and make sense of everything that was wrong in the world. Well, that's not entirely wrong, but it's also not the full picture. I want to tell you the whole story. We're going to start with a few questions. What if Job wasn't isolated from Israel's story at all? What if the book of Job wasn't written about some distant era before Abraham? What if Job was actually a king, ruling an actual kingdom? And what if the disaster that befell Job happened while Jacob's descendants were living and suffering in Egypt? And what if the story of this king, his losses and his silence and his God, became the very words that Israel reached for in their darkest years of enslavement? That's the story I want to tell in this video. It's the story of Job that Israel knew long before Job's Redeemer actually arrived in Bethlehem. I didn't come up with this story. It's not from rabbinic tradition or later commentary. It's from the text itself. It's from geography of the region at the time. It's from the oldest layers of Hebrew scriptural history. And it's from a note left in the margin of the oldest copies of Job that we have, written by pre-Christian Hebrew scholars who believe they knew exactly who Job was. It's the story most people have never heard about Job. And by the time we're done with this video, the book of Job is going to look like less of an isolated ancient mystery and more like the opening move in one of the greatest stories ever told. But let's start where the story starts, in the sands of the Middle East with a man who has everything to lose. The story begins in a place called Seir. Seir is in the mountainous territory southeast of the Dead Sea, stretching down into what is now southern Jordan and northwestern Saudi Arabia. It's ancient Edomite country, rock and red sandstone, deep wadis, which are dry riverbeds from ancient rivers, and desert heat that suffocates. It's not a gentle landscape. It's not a pastoral one. This is the kind of terrain that produces hard men. The copper mines of Phanon in the heart of this region are among the largest ancient copper production sites ever discovered in the ancient Near East. The archaeologists have pulled thousands of years of smelting history out of this ground. This was industrial-scale resource extraction of the time, the kind of operation that requires organization and labor, administration and power. This is a real place. You can go stand in it today, though it wouldn't be very pleasant. And somewhere in this landscape, there was a king. The Bible introduces him in a single sentence. It says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed or rejected evil." That's it. No genealogy, no tribal affiliation, no connection to Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. Just a man, a land, and a character description. The land of Uz is the first clue. Uz appeared in Genesis 36 as a Horite name, connected to the Horite clans who originally inhabited the territory of Seir before the Edomites displaced them. Deuteronomy chapter 2 tells us that Esau's descendants drove them out, and then they settled there in their place. So Uz is a Horite name attached to Horite territory, that is, by the time of the Genesis kings list, Edomite country. Job's address places him in that layered geography, the borderland between what was and what came after the Edomite invasion. But here's where it gets really specific. At the very end of the book of Job, in the oldest manuscripts of the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, those are called the Septuagint, there's an appendix, a small note about the book of Job and who this man was. I have a copy of the Septuagint in the Brinton translation, and I'm going to read that to you. The translator's notes read like this. It says, "This man is described in the Syriac book as living in the land of Ausis, on the borders of Idumea and Arabia. And his name before was Jobab. And having taken an Arabian wife, he begot a son whose name was Enan. And he himself was the son of his father Zerah, one of the sons of Esau, one of his mother Bosorah, so that he was the fifth from Abram." That's it. A simple note in the Septuagint. Jobab, son of Zerah, of the sons of Esau. That's a name that we know. In Genesis 36:33, it lists the kings of Edom in sequence. It says, "And Bela died, and Jobab the son of Zerah of Bozrah reigned in his stead." Jobab is the second king in the Edomite king list, descended directly from Esau's line, ruling in the territory of Seir. Now, before you dismiss that appendix, it isn't a medieval footnote. It's not rabbinic commentary or Talmudic speculation or later Christian interpretation even. It's pre-Christian, Hebrew scholarship, preserved in the oldest complete manuscript of the Old Testament that we have. These were Jewish scholars working centuries before the birth of Christ who believed they were recording a historical identification, not constructing a theological thought experiment. They believed they knew who Job was, and they wrote it down as an addendum to the scripture itself. So I think that's worth taking pretty seriously. So we have a name and a genealogy and a place in history, but we haven't yet established what kind of man this was. The book of Job does that for us, and it doesn't describe a farmer or a wealthy rancher. In chapter 29, Job looks back on his former life, and what he describes isn't the existence of a wealthy landowner. It's the existence of a man with a court. It's a king. He says, "When I went out to the gate of the city, when I prepared my seat in the street, the young men saw me and they hid themselves. And the aged arose and stood up. The princes refrained from talking and laid their hand over their mouth." You see this? Young men stepped aside. Elder men rose to their feet. Princes went silent. Emissaries from distant lands came to him in his hardship. He even said that his words were waited on like rain before a drought. And then Job says this, "I chose out their way and sat chief and dwelt as a king in the army, as one that comforteth the mourners." He dwelt as a king. Job was a king. The wealth inventory in chapter 1 confirms it. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, a very great household. These aren't the numbers of a prosperous family operation. These are the numbers of an administrative inventory, assessed and organized and counted because someone has to count them. This is a royal infrastructure. In the ancient Near East, kingship wasn't just wealth either. It was a cosmic responsibility. A king held his people together. He mediated between the human and the divine. He represented his nation before the gods. He didn't just own land, he was accountable for that land. Job held a kingdom together. And then as the book of Job tells us, he lost it. One more quick word about the space that Job ruled. It's something about Seir, Edomite territory near Uz, that people miss. It isn't just where Job lived, it's also where God kept showing up. The biblical text has a pattern that doesn't get nearly enough attention. When the writers of scripture describe God appearing in power, it's a theophany, in a kind of manifestation that shakes the physical world, they keep pointing to the same geography, to the south, or specifically the southeast, the territory of Seir and the lands surrounding it. Moses records it in his final blessing over Israel before he dies when he says, "The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran." Three locations from the same region here. God coming from that direction, the southeast. Deborah sings it after the defeat of Sisera. She says, "Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped." She uses Seir and Sinai in such close parallelism in that passage that they're functioning as the same place, the same event, the same theophanic territory. And then there's Habakkuk, who prays it centuries later, saying, "God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran." Sinai and Seir and Teman and Paran, these aren't four separate locations where God happened to show up. They're a single geographic complex that the biblical writers consistently associate with the power and presence of God. And that complex sits in the same world that Job lives. There's a serious scholarly tradition built on this exact geographic pattern that places the mountain of God not in the traditional Sinai Peninsula at all, but in the Northwest Arabian Peninsula, in Midianite and Edomite territory, which means that the burning bush, the Ten Commandments, and the pillar of fire, all of it may be happening in the same landscape where an Edomite king lost everything and sat in ashes waiting for God to speak. And what that means for Job is pretty significant. He's sitting in the dust of a land that the biblical writers themselves mark as God's own theophanic territory. The whirlwind that answers Job at the end of the book isn't coming from somewhere foreign or far away. It's the same whirlwind that enveloped Sinai in the same neighborhood where Job lives. And this is really important for what comes next, because a man named Moses is about to spend 40 years in that exact neighborhood, tending sheep and learning the land, meeting the people who live there, and almost certainly learning their stories. But that's getting a little ahead of the story. I'll come back to the part about Moses and why he's relevant in just a minute. First, we need Job's story. What exactly happened to him? So let's look at the book. At the beginning of Job, there's a scene that the reader sees and Job never saw. In the heavenly court, among the sons of God who present themselves before the Lord, there is an accuser, a prosecutor, Satan. And God does something unexpected. He volunteers a name to Satan. He says, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and escheweth evil?" The accuser's response is a theological challenge as much as a personal one. Of course Job fears God. Look at what Job has. Take it all away and see what's left. The accusation isn't just about one man's integrity. It's a question about whether genuine fear of God outside of Israel's covenant apparatus is even possible. Is any religion real, or is it all just transaction? In other words, the accuser is accusing God here. He's saying, "People only like you because you bless them." And God answers by doubling down on Job. He says, "This man, not an Israelite, not a descendant of Jacob, not a recipient of any promise or covenant or revelation, this man is an Edomite, king of Seir," and God points to him as his exhibit and says, "Go ahead." The reader knows something from this moment that Job will never learn from his vantage point. God was never against him. Before the first disaster falls, before the first messenger arrives with bad news, the verdict is already in. Job just doesn't know it yet. And what follows is a royal catastrophe. The losses come in waves. Oxen and donkeys taken by raiders, sheep consumed by fire, camels stolen, servants killed, and then his children, all of them gone in a single moment. Then his health and his body becomes unrecognizable. He scrapes his sores with broken pottery and he sits in the ash heap. Quick side note. If you assume that Satan has no power in this world, no influence over nature or the hatred in men's hearts, this part of the story should destroy that notion. Satan is very powerful. Job experienced that power firsthand. He isn't just a grieving man now. He's a king with nothing left of what made him a king. He's got no kingdom and no court and no people, no functioning body. Everything that constituted his world dismantled line by line. His friends arrive next, Eliphaz from Teman, and Bildad and Zophar. They sit with him in silence for 7 days, which is about all they could muster by way of comfort for the man. When they open their mouths, they bring tidy theological frameworks to a situation that doesn't really have room for them. They're not villains, really. They're saying mostly true things, but they're using truth as a weapon to protect their own worldview, and Job knows it. He doesn't argue with their theology, but he does argue with God. And there's something remarkable about those arguments. Job has no Torah. He's got no tabernacle. He's got no priesthood. No sacrificial system beyond the family altar. No prophet has ever spoken to him. No angel has appeared that we know of. No miracle has confirmed that God is listening. The divine names in his own speeches tell the story. He knows God as El, or Eloah, or Shaddai. These are the ancient names and titles of God, the pre-Sinai names. The names Exodus 6, verse 3 says that the patriarchs used before the covenant name was revealed to Moses. Job is speaking from his own theological horizon, and it's a horizon with no revelation to stand on. But what he does have is creation itself. He has a conscience, and he has the memory of a God who his family has worshipped for 5 generations. But he doesn't have much else. And yet, despite all of that, he holds. He doesn't curse God. He doesn't walk away. He does demand an audience with God. He does believe that God is just, and that belief is exactly what makes God's silence unbearable. A man who didn't believe would simply stop praying. Job can't stop because he's convinced there's something on the other side of his prayers worth fighting to reach. That is a faith that is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things Job has never seen. And it comes from a man who had never read those words written in the book of Hebrews, and of course had no reason to expect that they would ever apply to him. Now, back to Moses, because Job's story doesn't take place in a silo. But first, a quick recap. Moses killed an Egyptian, he flees the most powerful nation on earth, and he ends up in Midian. He marries into the Midianite family, tends his father-in-law's sheep, and spends 40 years embedded in that world. 40 entire years. I'm 41 years old. That's a whole lifetime. Now, Midian, it sits directly adjacent to Edomite territory. It has the same border region and the same trade routes and the same cultural networks. The people of Midian and the people of Edom knew each other. They intermarried and they traded and they shared oral traditions across generations. Moses wasn't living in isolation out there. He was woven into a social world that stretched across the whole region. His father-in-law, Jethro, is a priest of Midian, not a priest of Israel, not a Levite. He's a Midian who already knows God, offers sacrifices to him, and then he later gives Moses organizational advice that Moses takes seriously enough to implement. Does this sound familiar? Jethro is the same kind of figure as Melchizedek 200 years earlier, and Job. In fact, the timeline puts Job and Jethro as contemporaries, both priests for their own family, both outsiders with genuine knowledge of God and with no Mosaic framework to stand on. This is exactly what righteous leadership outside Israel looks like in this region during this period. Now, remember the geographic argument from earlier. If the mountain of God is in the northwestern Arabian Peninsula, in the territory that the biblical writers consistently associate with Seir and Teman and Paran, then Moses isn't wandering into neutral territory when he encounters the burning bush. He's in Job's world. He's tending sheep within arm's reach of Job's home. And on the short sojourn timeline, the one that says Israel was in Egypt for 215 years, not 400 or 430 years, the timeline supported by the Septuagint and by the Apostle Paul, the chronological overlap between Moses and Midian and the end of Job's story is not impossible. Job lived for 140 years after he was restored. An elderly Job and a young Moses existing at the same time, in the same region, connected through overlapping social networks. Moses could have heard Job's story from men who knew him. He could have heard it from someone who was a witness to the restoration firsthand. And it's even chronologically possible, plausible even, that he heard it from Job himself. Now, I can't prove that that conversation happened, but I don't think that we need to. What we do know is that Moses spent 40 years embedded in the exact world that produced Job's story. And when God sends him back to Egypt, he carries everything he learned with him into that world. The man who will write down the Torah may have first written down the story of an outsider king who knew God before the Torah even existed. And when he brings back that story to a people who have been suffering in silence for generations, it isn't just a book of wisdom poetry. It's a lifeline for them. Here's why Job's story would have mattered to the people of Israel in Egypt. Israel goes into Egypt as guests. They multiply. A new pharaoh rises who didn't know Joseph, and a free people becomes slaves. Everything that defined them, their freedom and their land and their dignity, their future promises, it's all stripped away from them. They're not a nation anymore even. They're a labor force for another nation. Job loses his kingdom, his wealth, his children, his health, everything that defined him as a king or as a man, as a person of significance in the world. All of it gone. He's not a king anymore. He's just a ghost sitting in ashes. And then there's Israel. Israel cries out, and Exodus 2 tells us God heard their groaning. But for decades, there was no answer. No prophet or no miracle, no sign that anyone was even listening. Just silence and more bricks after more bricks. Job cries out, filling chapters worth of anguish. He demands an audience, and for most of the book, the silence is the only answer that he gets. Israel has no priesthood, no tabernacle, no Torah, no sacrificial system until Mount Sinai, no formal apparatus for approaching God. They're relating to the God of their fathers on the same terms that Abraham did. All they have is memory and promise and hope while they're still in Egypt. Job has none of it either. He approaches God on the same terms. He has memory and conscience and the ancient names of El and Shaddai, the God he knew before everything fell apart. What Israel needs to understand about their suffering is what Job's story tells them that nothing else can. Their suffering isn't punishment. It isn't evidence that God has abandoned them or forgotten the covenant or changed his mind about his people. Job's suffering wasn't punishment either. It was divine confidence. God never stopped being for him. He said so in the heavenly court before the first disaster even began. Egypt tells Israel what Job's friends tell Job. This is just how things are, they say. You're slaves because you're slaves. That's who you are. There's no cosmic significance here, no larger story, no God who's paying attention. So you should just settle into that suffering. And they're all wrong, Egypt and Job's friends. And then the whirlwind comes for both of them. Not with explanations and not with an apology for the silence, but with a presence so overwhelming that the question itself stops mattering. For Israel, it's the burning bush and the plagues and the pillar of fire and the parted sea. God doesn't explain the centuries of pain. He just shows up in power and he says, "Follow me out." Job doesn't get an explanation either. He gets the whirlwind, and it's enough for him. And at the end of both of those stories, the same thing happens. Job's kingdom is restored double. The man who lost everything gets everything back and more. The friends are rebuked. The outsider is vindicated. The ash heap is behind him. Israel, too, is restored and walks out of Egypt. A nation of slaves becomes a free people overnight, carrying the wealth of the most powerful empire on the earth on their backs. The outsiders are vindicated. The oppressors are rebuked. Centuries of silence ends in a morning. Job comes out of the ash heap, and Israel comes out of the fiery furnace. It's the same story, it's just a different stage. So here's a question I think is worth asking. When did Israel first hear Job's story? Honestly, we don't really know exactly. But think about what Moses is carrying when he walks back into Egypt after 40 years in Midian. He's carrying the burning bush encounter, we know that for sure. He's carrying the commission directly from God, we know that. He's carrying the staff that will part the Red Sea. And if the Septuagint tradition is right, if the geographic case we've been building holds up, he's carrying Job's story too. And what if that story reached Israel before the plagues began? What if somewhere in the final years of the enslavement, in the darkness before the dawn, God's people had a story about a king who lost everything and was restored, a king who cried out in silence, who had no prophet, no miracle, and no answer, but who held the faith anyway, and who God very publicly vindicated? If Israel had that story, the silence had begun to break before the first plague began. The suffering wasn't evidence of abandonment. It wasn't punishment for some forgotten sin. It was the ash heap before the restoration, the darkness before the whirlwind. And Job's story, sitting in the hands of a suffering people, was like a balm, the substance of something hoped for, the evidence of something they couldn't see yet. It was a promise with a name on it. A king had been ruined and a king had been restored. And the God who did that was about to do the same thing for Israel, on a scale that would shake the earth for a people that he called his own. There is one more thing that unifies Job's suffering in Edom and Israel's suffering in Egypt. It's a test. There's a category of test that runs through Scripture that doesn't really have a name until Job gives us the name. The Job test is this. Will a man stay faithful to God when he is no longer what he was? Not when things are hard, not when life is inconvenient, but when everything is gone, when the kingdom is rubble and the silence is deafening and there's no miracle coming and no voice explaining why, will he hold in faith? And Job holds. That's really the whole book in two words. But he isn't the only one who faces it. Jesus is the inversion of everything Job experienced. Job suffers at the loss of a kingdom. Jesus suffers as the means of inaugurating one. Job cries out from the ash heap with no answer, demanding an audience with a God he can't find. Jesus cries out from the cross, saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The same posture, the same anguish, the same desolation. No answer in either moment, Jesus passes the test and gets every kingdom and every nation and every people, the whole broken inheritance of a divided world, restored to the one who held it in faith. So if you're watching this and you're on your own ash heap right now, I want to talk to you for a minute. I don't want to talk about Job or Jesus now. I want to talk about you. Job didn't know what was being decided in the heavenly court above him. He couldn't see the courtroom. He didn't know God had volunteered his name or how the verdict was already in before the disaster fell. All he knew was there was silence and there was ash and friends who made it worse and a God he couldn't reach no matter how hard he tried. But here's what Job's story tells us about suffering, written as a witness for those who love God. It's never random. It's never evidence that God has forgotten you or changed his mind about you or decided that you aren't worth the trouble. The ash heap isn't the end of the story. It never was. Not for Job, not for Israel and Egypt, not for anyone whose Redeemer lives. God isn't slack. He's not lazy. He's not slow. He isn't distracted or absent or indifferent to what you're carrying. He's patient. And his patience isn't cruelty. It's confidence. It's the same confidence he expressed when he said Job's name out loud in the heavenly court before Job lost a single thing. And he has already spoken over you. And one day, maybe not today, maybe not even soon, you'll experience the same restoration Job experienced. Not because you earned it, not because you suffered well enough or prayed hard enough or held on by the right amount, but because the God who declared an outsider king righteous in the sands of Seir is the same God who declares you righteous today. And he doesn't go back on his word. Job said it from the ash heap, with no answer and no miracle and no voice, nothing but the God that he couldn't find and the faith that he refused to let go. This is what he said. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand on the latter day upon the earth. It's the oldest declaration of resurrection faith in the whole canon of Scripture, from a man who had lost everything. So, if you've lost everything and you're looking for answers, stop for a moment and look to your Redeemer who lives and will come again one day soon. The Job you've been taught
So you may have, like I did, also see the tie into the studies where we are in Luke. I love that line. A king who had been ruined is a king who will be restored, has been restored. And the hope that we have in him is certain for all of us. Our brother said it quite well. So I really hope and trust that the application at the end was heard and held on to by all of us. And in addition to that, please know, or at least hear and test, that the reason that all of these things are said together today is our Father has taken the moment to say, before we go one bit further in any of our studies, Exodus and all of its examples, what Jesus is about to do and why and what it means for us is clear evidence that the Lord is working amongst us. And in that, you know, we said there were four biblical signs expressed today of a growing Christian or a growing church. The first one was belief, an increasing dependence on the things that we have already heard. The second one that you may have written down as well is that there's biblical testing all things, holding fast to that which is good. That's the process by which the Lord grows us. And then, as we're holding fast and testing, the Lord has prepared a opportunity for greater revelation, more understanding about the things that we know and more things that we have not yet heard that may have happened with you today. And then the last one, and just one more thing to share on that. The fourth sign or evidence of a growing Christian or church is greater participation by the Holy Spirit moving through the individual parts of the body and the body growing, again, by the Lord to edify itself in love. There was an expression used by our brother in that presentation, the Job test. I hope you'll ponder that with me, because it was something that the Lord spoke to me about what he's doing with us as a church, us individually. Are you going to believe if I take everything away? And I can't directly relate to that because he hasn't taken everything away. He hasn't taken his spirit. He hasn't taken the fellowship of real brothers and sisters. But maybe the things that we thought, the death of our dreams, I don't know. But the answer in Christ is yes, because we're being held by the one who holds us, right? And going forward. But that greater participation, I kind of had my Job test, because as I was seeking the Lord and I first saw this, and first off it came by another member of the body, then it's like, Lord, this seems like in part to what you were telling me about Exodus. Before we go forward with this, there's some clear things you want us to know. So I saw that as a possibility. Another part of the body brought it forward. And then check this out this morning. One of the fellowship comes in and said, hey, you know, remember that video you sent out in the email about Joseph and his bones, or we found Joseph? I said, where did you find that site, that black sheep thing? And I just kind of bumbled onto it, right? I was looking for something else prayerfully. I was looking for a video thing that corroborated the archaeology. First time I saw it, like, wow, yeah, this works. Sent it out to the brethren. Then the brother in this case said, yeah, well, I went looking. There's this video. It's about Job. That was this morning. I said, thank you, Father. That's kind of corroboration. One more. One of the evidences is about testing all things. Another brother said, you know, I watched a lot of those videos, and there's a lot of good stuff. But I also found this thing where it's like, where he expressed a leaning about the length of time and the days of creation. So I saw that as clear evidence of not only the body working together, but the Lord working through a part of the body to test all things, not just to fully take it in. So again, to recap, Father's speaking and he's focusing us. He will continue to do what he's been doing, showing us these things. But if I can draw again to what the Lord started us out with at the beginning of the year, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Amen? Amen. I'll lead us out in prayer and praise. Please join if.